Well, whenever you come to the end of the study of a biblical epistle, as we have been doing, as we've been studying 1 Thessalonians here on Sunday morning, when you come to the end, it can feel a bit like when you are slowing down to stop at a red light. At least you're supposed to be doing that, slowing down to stop at a red light. You just feel the slowing down and knowing you're about to stop. I think that describes how my thinking has been the last several sermons, really, but especially as I studied for today's message. We are definitely slowing down with only a few more yards to go to before the red light, meaning we have just a handful of verses left. We are at verse 23 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And here it is quite obvious that Paul is winding down quickly to the end of the letter. And as he concludes his writing, he inserts here a final blessing, but it's a blessing that's in the form of a prayer. So join me this morning at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now you'll remember, leading up to this prayer, the apostle has been giving the believers in Thessalonica several exhortations. We've seen those commands in chapter 4 and chapter 5 as well. So this concluding prayer relates to how it's going to be possible for these readers to actually obey all those exhortations. And as we will see in this text, we are not simply left on our own to do that. Now, of course, when we get on the topic of obedience to what the Lord says, we are dealing with the doctrine of sanctification. It comes from the word sanctify, and sanctify means to set something apart, to consecrate it. When you apply that to believers, it means to sanctify with the idea of setting us apart to grow in holiness. So sanctification is the ongoing spiritual process by which believers are increasingly set apart from sin and set apart unto holiness, which is also called Christ-likeness. Now, we've already seen that Paul was concerned about this. He was concerned about the sanctification of the believers in the city of Thessalonica. In fact, he said this back in chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And there he was applying it to something specific, that we abstain from sexual immorality. This is God's will for us. So this process of spiritual growth, sanctification, is expected of God's people. In fact, the doctrine of sanctification is inseparably linked to the doctrine of salvation, to saving faith. In other words, those whom God saves, he also sanctifies. Romans 8, verse 29 gives you the big picture view of that. "For whom God foreknew," which means his own eternal mind, his choices he made, "he also predestined to not only be saved, but to be conformed to the image of his Son." There's the idea of Christ-likeness. Now, we do know that Paul believed that the Thessalonians and the church, by and large, there were genuinely saved. They had truly responded in saving faith to the gospel. He said it several places, but in chapter 1, a couple of verses, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." In other words, they heard and they believed. They embraced the gospel. So now, at the conclusion of his letter to them, he prayed for their ongoing sanctification. Now, I need to review something that I said earlier in our study of 1 Thessalonians. Since the doctrine of sanctification has already come up, I want to review what I told you way back then, that there are three aspects to our sanctification. There is a past aspect, that is our positional sanctification. When we hear the gospel message and we come to Christ in saving faith, to trust in him, we are set apart at that moment to live a life to the glory of God. And we know something else. There is a future aspect to our sanctification. There is an ultimate sanctification, and that is our glorification. Someday we will be completely sanctified, glorified, as we live in eternity in heaven. But there is this present aspect. We could call it the experiential aspect, which concerns present Christian living. It is the process in which believers strive. We make choices. We engage our own will to obey the Lord, but it's by the Spirit's power to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So what we find in 1 Thessalonians now is Paul praying about this topic, their need to grow to be more sanctified. So that brings us to our passage. And we're going to see that Paul is discussing this topic of sanctification from four different perspectives. And here's the first perspective through which we'll examine this doctrine. Number one, the ultimate source. After giving the Thessalonians all those commands and exhortations that call for them to obey, to put forth disciplined effort to grow and please the Lord, the apostle wanted them to know something very important. He wanted them to recognize that ultimately it is God, is the Lord, who enables believers to do that, to obey. As I said, we are not left on our own to attain this goal. So verse 23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you." That verse clearly confirms that God is the ultimate source of our spiritual growth, our sanctification. Of course, this is nothing new, that God's people have to depend on him, that they cannot trust in themselves. That's nothing new. You find this timeless principle written centuries earlier in Zechariah 4, verse 6. "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." That's how we know the Lord. That's how we serve the Lord. That's how we obey him. It's by his power. And Paul, who wrote 1 Thessalonians, he certainly understood this about his own ministry, and he summarizes his understanding of that about his life and his ministry in Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29. "We proclaim him," meaning Christ, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom." But verse 29 says, "For that purpose I labor," and that's a word that means I work to exhaustion, "I strive, but it's according to his power which mightily works within me." So there you have both sides. On one hand, we do have this responsibility in the pursuit of spiritual growth and holiness, and many verses support that. Romans 6:19, you and I need to do this. "We present our members as slaves to righteousness," members meaning everything about us, and that results in sanctification. Romans 12:1, familiar words, "Present your bodies." You do this. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, in that passage he uses some athletic metaphors to talk about running the race and what it means to serve the Lord and live for the Lord. But in there he says, "I discipline my body and make it my slave." This is what I do. So we have this responsibility to exercise our will in being obedient to biblical commands, but we must do this in humble dependence on the Lord, because the ultimate enablement we need is from him. 1 Corinthians 2:4, again, Paul talks about his own preaching. "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." It was not my gifted speaking. It was in demonstration of the Spirit and power. 1 Corinthians 15, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. I can't take credit for anything." So there is symbiotic activity, we would call that, in the process of sanctification. We play a part, God plays a part. And it's impossible to really understand that totally as human beings. But it is summarized well for us in those familiar words of Philippians 2. You work out your salvation. You don't work for it, but work it out. Make it evident that you love the Lord. Do it with a sense of fear and trembling before him, reverence and seriousness. For it is God who's at work in you. He gets the glory for it. He's the one who wills it, that you even desire to do it, and he also gives you the strength to work for his good pleasure. So back to our text, verse 23 said, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you." And notice the Lord is identified a particular way here. He's the God of peace. Literally in the Greek, it's the God of the peace. And that's a name that appears frequently in Paul's letters when he is inserting a blessing or a benediction into his letters. Romans 15:33, now the God of peace be with you. 2 Corinthians 13, the God of love and peace will be with you. In our context, in this verse, this idea of peace is not the peace of God that we can experience and have when we're in the midst of trials and difficult circumstances, as wonderful as that is. This peace here, the term peace, is a synonym for salvation. It's the peace with God that results when he forgives a person of their sin. We are born in sin, a propensity to sin. We're not born neutral. We're not born good. We're born as sinners, and at some point, we express that. That's who we are. And Scripture says we're born at enmity with God, not at peace with him. But Christ rescues us from our bondage to sin and our enmity against God. And as a result, we have peace then with God. That's why Christ died, to atone for the sin that keeps us from being at peace with God. It was always prophesied that that's what the Messiah would come to do. Isaiah 53. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being. And that's the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. But it's talking about our peace with God. He was chastened for our peace. By his scourging, we are healed. And healed in this context doesn't mean physical healing. It means spiritual, to have peace with God. And so that theme just continues in the New Testament. My favorite verse on this topic, Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, saved, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a thought. Colossians 1:20, Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. So that's what God does. He's the one that brings peace to a relationship in which there was once enmity. And that is what we preach as the good news. The gospel means good news. It's good news. You can be at peace with God. Acts 10:36, we preach peace through Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. So Paul's point in our text is that the same God who brings about peace in the relationship with him is the very God who then sanctifies that person in their present experience. And we need that help. We need that sanctifying help. We can call it enabling grace. We need it to obey all the exhortations to holiness that we find in Scripture. In fact, back in our verse again, notice that Paul adds the reflexive pronoun himself. The God of peace himself. That's a way for Paul to stress this reality that God's the one who ultimately brings about our changes into more holiness. And interestingly, in the Greek, you don't see it in the English, but that word himself is at the beginning of this sentence. Himself! It's a way to emphasize this reality, to make it clear. Think of it this way. He makes it clear that this is a work that God does not designate to somebody else. He doesn't designate it to some angel or some other agent. No, he's the one who enables us to obey him. He requires the obedience, and then he enables us to do it. He alone is the ultimate source of true sanctification in the life of all believers because he's working directly in our lives. That's an important perspective by which to understand sanctification. So is the second one, number two, the thorough result. The thorough result. Notice the term entirely that's found in verse 23. That's a modifier that's only found here in the New Testament. It's a compound, two Greek words. One of the words that fits together to make this single concept, one of the words means wholeness or completeness. The other one means the end goal, the finish. So the basic connotation of that word entirely is entirely reaching the end goal, which means no part is left unreached in this sanctification. And that is what Paul was asking God for, that God would do this, that God would sanctify the Thessalonians all the way through every aspect of their being, sanctify them through and through, that no part of their humanity would be unaffected by his sanctifying work. So the next part of verse 23 just explains more specifically what this thorough sanctification means. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. Now that is really just a restatement of the same request, but fleshing out the idea of entirely from a more comprehensive viewpoint. But I need to stop here for a theological lesson. Just so you'll know, this is the only place in Paul's letters where he uses these three terms like this to describe the totality of our human nature, spirit, soul, and body. But some try to use this statement primarily to prove that man, human beings, are made up, therefore, of these three distinct entities. We have body, we have spirit, we have soul. The word for that theological view is called trichotomy. And anytime you learn words like that, it's for the purpose of you going home to share them with your neighbors today, you know. That Paul was a trichotomist. I'm here to say that that is stretching Paul's statement too far. That's reaching a conclusion that was not his point. His point was just to pile up terms to express the thoroughness of sanctification. He was not intending in this verse to create a system of biblical anthropology, the study of man. Besides, in other verses of Scripture, we find the frequent idea that man actually consists of two entities, two distinct entities. There is an outer man and there is an inner man. For example, we find it in 2 Corinthians 4:16, though our outer man is decaying, look around. That's what separates us here today. Some of us are just more decayed than the rest of you. Okay. I'm in 70 years worth of decay. Okay. The outer man is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. That presents man as consisting of two entities, and the view of that is called dichotomy. I would submit that Paul was actually a dichotomist. In this view, the inner man is sometimes referred to the spirit and sometimes it's referred to as the soul, which means the two terms are actually and essentially synonyms. Now here's some further verses. 1 Corinthians 5:5, I've decided to deliver such a one. Paul is writing about a man in Corinth that needed to be put out of the church and church discipline. I've decided to deliver such a one for the destruction of his flesh, and there just means his body, so that his spirit, his inner man, can be saved. When we come to Christ and are saved, what's saved? Our soul or our spirit? Yes. Colossians 2:5, even though I am absent in body, I'm nevertheless present in spirit. In my heart, I'm present with you. Sometimes it's called the spirit, sometimes it's called the soul, sometimes it's called the heart, sometimes it's called the mind. In 1 Corinthians 7:34, this is how Paul summarizes the totality of our human nature. And he's making a point there in this passage dealing with people who are single, people who are married. How are we to think about those two institutions and live before the Lord? He's talking about a single woman here. The woman who's unmarried and the virgin is concerned then, because she's single and not tied down to a family, she's concerned then about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit, outer man and inner man. Jesus spoke of humans this way, Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body, but are able to kill, they're unable to kill the soul, the inner man. Rather, fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, there was another occasion when Jesus did what Paul is doing in our verse, just piling up terms to make a point. It's in Mark chapter 12, verse 30. It's a way to describe the thoroughness of human nature. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. So Jesus must have been a, I don't know what that word is. What? A quartotomus. No, this is what Paul was doing, just piling up terms, stressing his desire that the entirety of believers be impacted by God's enabling grace and his sanctifying work. So the bottom line is, there is no Bible text that clearly and specifically treats the spirit and soul as being separate. But Scripture does use the two terms interchangeably. As when Mary prayed before the Lord after receiving the news of her pregnancy with the Son of God, Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." That's a Hebrew way of expressing poetry, really. Hebrew parallelism, where you use two different words to make the same point. Now, granted, there is one more New Testament text that I'll just at least briefly talk about that some would use as a proof text of the trichotomous position. It's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You just need to understand the point of the writer. The term division there is not meaning separation. Ultimately, we can't separate thoughts and intentions. The writer's point is that God's word is able to get into the very deepest part of a person, their inner man, which is why he added that second metaphor, piercing. That helps you understand his point. God's word pierces into the very depths of us, and the deepest part of us are the thoughts slash motives of the heart. So back to the present context. Again, Paul's appeal to God was simply that that sanctifying work would extend to the entirety of a believer's being, that their whole being would be sanctified through and through. But I do want to make one more clarifying comment, that it does include the body. Now, when we see that our body would be sanctified, we might be thinking of that future aspect that Paul was talking about. Oh, yes, our glorification will be glorified. Even our bodies will be glorified in eternity in heaven. He's not talking about glorification here. He's talking about the present life still. He's talking about becoming more holy and how we use our bodies now. Scripture has the view that our bodies are actually important. There's no dualistic sort of concept as there was in Greek culture in Scripture, this idea that the body is not important. It's only what's inside that counts, therefore what you do in your body doesn't matter. No, it does matter. 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Glorify God in your body." Romans 6, "Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Present yourselves unto the Lord, the members of your body, as instruments of righteousness to God." We do have to make choices about our body. Romans 12, I've read some of these before, but hear them again. "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." 1 Corinthians 6, "The body is not for immorality, but it's for the Lord." And again, 1 Corinthians 9, "I discipline my body." Colossians 3, "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, greed." All that just amounts to idolatry, different forms of idolatry. We make choices to express what's in the inner man, in our bodies. We can't take this approach that as long as I have the right theology and believe the right things, then, you know, my body's not important. It is to the Lord. Again, Paul's just saying for sanctification to be through and through and thorough, it's going to extend to every part of who we are, including the outer man. Now, the rest of verse 23 just adds even more to this same perspective that we're studying, the thorough result of sanctification. He also says that in the prayer that we would be preserved complete. The term complete means not lacking anything. So essentially, that adjective complete is a synonym with the modifier entirely. But it still doesn't stop there. Verse 23 even says this about the thoroughness of sanctification, that we would be without blame. That means faultless, without any kind of blemish. And here he means the kind of living, the kind of sanctified, blameless living that allows us to live in such a way where no one can have a legitimate cause for condemning us or criticizing us. No legitimate case for reproach or censor. No just cause for complaint can be raised. And this is what the Lord's desire is for His church, His people. This blamelessness in thought and action. In the great chapter, Ephesians 5, that gives directions to husbands and wives, he tells husbands to love your wife the way Christ loves His bride, the church. And the main point is about sacrificing for her. How did Christ love the church? This way, He loved the church by giving Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that's our salvation, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. There the thought is again. So this passage is a prayer that the holiness God works in us would be evident in every way, every aspect of our being, our thoughts, our desires, our behavior. And there's a third perspective. There's a future culmination to this. The prayer for the Thessalonian believers is that they would be preserved complete, kept is what that means, but with a goal in mind all the way, which refers really to our present day life, all the way to something that's still coming, the coming of the Lord for His people, verse 23, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Coming is the word parousia. We've already seen it in 1 Thessalonians. In fact, there is a similar prayer in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints, at the parousia. Our verse is the fourth mention of this word parousia, coming. And as with the other occurrences in this letter, the coming refers to what is called the rapture of the church. When the Lord comes in the air, doesn't come to earth, but He comes in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, and receives His people up to Himself. Paul's prayer is that God would just continue giving believers enabling grace, continue to sanctify them, continue help them grow in obedience and holiness all the way until that moment when the Lord comes in the air. And at that future moment, the rapture, the sanctification process presently will be completed, it'll be finalized, and from then on, all believers will be glorified. Now, there's an order of events. You'll remember that we learned that 1 Thessalonians 4 mentions. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead, when this happens, those believers who have already died, they'll be raised first, and immediately, but in a sequential sort of way, those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, the ones who were raised from the dead, in the clouds. Jesus doesn't come to the earth yet, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and from that moment on, all of His bride will be with Him forever, no matter where He goes and what He does. But it's in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul comments on this and helps us understand that, yes, this is the future culmination of our sanctification. We'll all be changed, he says. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed forever. So in this life, his sanctifying work is real. It's important. And he's going to continue sanctifying us and preserving us. And it'll all be made manifest when Christ returns. And at that time, he will make his believers sinless forever. There's a fourth perspective here, the reassuring promise. The reassuring promise. Because you might hear all that and go, I don't know. This is really hard to believe that God is going to provide all we need in this life to live holy lives. I don't know. I'm just looking at my life. Too many failures. You don't know my past, Pastor. You don't know the trials I face and the trouble I've seen. It's hard to believe that this sanctifying work is going to someday result in my total holiness. Well, for all of us, I'm grateful that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to add this promise that's so encouraging. 24, faithful is he who calls you. Stop there. Once again, Scripture confirms that our salvation in our life of serving the Lord, it didn't start with us, it began with the Lord. He calls people to himself. That's the only way it happens. And there were early references to that in 1 Thessalonians. The Lord's sovereign calling of them to salvation. Verse chapter 2, he told them to live in a way, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. And it's through the preaching of the gospel, chapter 2, verse 14 says. He calls people through the gospel message. And we know from Ephesians chapter 2 that along with the call for you to come to Christ to be your Savior, that he gives us something that is the necessary response, and that is faith, to trust in the Lord. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, none of it's of yourself, including the faith. It's a gift of God. So back to our passage, Paul is saying and assuring his readers that it's the same God who can rescue you out of darkness and take a spiritually dead person and make them spiritually alive and call them out of darkness into light. That very same God is the one who carries out the work of sanctification. Because calling and sanctifying, those two works are inseparable. 1 Thessalonians 4, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. He's called us in sanctification. Salvation and sanctification are inseparable. To say it differently, what God began in the election and calling of believers, he will complete. Again, Romans 8 gives you that bird's eye view. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified, he saved. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's still future, but it presents it as if it's already done because in God's mind it is, guaranteed. This encouraging promise now that we're touching on affirms a doctrine that we call the perseverance of the saints. It's the understanding that those who are genuinely saved never fall away from salvation. They keep their faith all the way to the end. Lots of troubles along the way, even moments of doubt, but God preserves them and keeps them all the way to the end. Saints persevere, but really it's the doctrine of the perseverance of God. He himself perseveres in being faithful to do all that he's promised to do. And that theme, the faithfulness of God, is a theme throughout Scripture. By the way, if you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, in the early days in Genesis 3, I mean, the serpent tempting Eve, basically it was a temptation to doubt the faithfulness of God, to be true to his promises and true to his word. But God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son. 2 Thessalonians 3, the Lord is faithful. He'll strengthen and protect you. 2 Timothy 2, if we're faithless, he's still faithful. What a thought that is. Hebrews 10:23 makes promises, and that's okay because he's faithful. This is so reassuring. that God has promised that he will complete our sanctification. Don't look at yourself. Look at the promises of God and his character. This is so guaranteed that the apostle can declare confidently this, verse 24, and he also will bring it to pass. Done deal. Guaranteed. You see, it doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what our present challenges are. It doesn't matter how we have failed along the way. This is separate from that. He will do it. He's faithful. He can be trusted. He's reliable in all that he has said. He never lies. He never makes a false promise just to put people off. He never begins a work in anyone without carrying it through to completion. And I tell people that sometimes when they're struggling with doubt and they're just outlining what the Lord's done so far in their lives, but here they're doubting, and here's what I'm hearing. Oh, he started something in your life? I've got good news for you. What he starts, he finishes. There's a promise. My personal favorite confirmation of all this is Philippians 1:6. I am confident, Paul says to the Philippians, I'm not confident about them. I'm confident of this, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it. He's going to keep working until the day of Christ. This is indeed comforting to us. So to add that to that encouragement, I just want you to listen to a couple of those wonderful benedictions that affirm the same thing, those kind of benedictions where Paul is calling upon us to give glory to God. Give glory to whom? Ephesians 3, verse 20. To the one who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Give glory to him. Trust in him. Jude verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and there that means to stumble in the sense of completely stumbling and abandoning Christ. He preserves his people. He keeps them. He's the one able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy. To that one, the only God and Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So in closing, let me just summarize then the doctrine of sanctification. This is what we've learned along the way through this book and today. That first of all, I think it's right to conclude that this spiritual growth, to be more like Christ, that is a priority to the Lord. It is his will for us while we're here. Our sanctification. And second, it's a progressive work in our experience that has two sides to it. There's a negative and positive side to our change. Negatively speaking, it involves the Lord purging sin out of our lives, and sometimes that can be very painful. There's a positive side of renewing our minds with the truth of Scripture and enabling us to put on then the character of Christ. But both those sides, the negative and positive sides of change, that's what's occurring as God is continually working by his Spirit to enable believers to both desire it and the ability to live it. And third, the primary place where this sanctification occurs, or at least the initial place, is the inner man, the spirit, the soul, the heart, the mind of man. The Bible does not focus on behavior modification. The Bible is not really about trying to restrict people's attitudes and actions to some sort of code of ethics that's external. I've already said sanctification does affect our outward actions, but it's because there's been an inward work of God by his grace in the heart. And fourth, sanctification is going to continue like this all the way till the Lord returns. It doesn't mean then that we actually come to a place of never sinning before that. I've talked to people who believe, they hold the theological position that they have arrived at a place in their sanctification where they don't sin anymore. I had a pastor tell me that. I said, honestly, you believe you don't sin anymore? And he said, yes. And I said, and I'm thinking, you just did. You just sinned. You know the kind of games you have to play with your mind to believe that, which some people do this, they make mistakes. That's different. Some errors of judgment. No, we sin. So it doesn't mean that we're never going to sin again in this process, in this life, but his work does mean that anytime we find ourselves in this pattern of sinfulness, it's going to be broken by confession and repentance, because that's part of his work. And lastly, here's what's sobering about this thing called sanctification. There is a counterfeit version of it. There's a way of living that only appears to be a sanctified life, because really it's all external. And people can achieve various levels of moral virtue for a variety of reasons, even lost people. I mean, various good character qualities can be learned. I've known many lost people that have some wonderful virtues of character. A person can even be busy in religious activity. A person can be faithful to all their rituals, their church rituals, and they can do good works. They can make an outward profession. They'll restrain their bad behavior sometimes just out of fear of consequences or because they just don't like the guilty conscience that goes with it. My point is, good behavior can actually exist, but it's motivated by something other than love for Christ. And it's counterfeit. But this is about real sanctification. Our need to seek to genuinely grow and change spiritually with the Lord's help, because we must depend on Him, His enabling grace to bring it to pass. It's the Lord's priority, so this is to be our priority in our lives now. This is what it's about until the Lord comes. Now, it's Mother's Day. Very thankful for mothers. Two things make me thankful for moms. One, I had one. She's with the Lord now. Was a wonderful mother. Not perfect. Pam had a wonderful mother. She's with the Lord now too. Not perfect, but wonderful. Many wonderful moms in this congregation. I appreciate all of you. I know, observing in my own wife and my own mother, I know the tireless effort that's required. I know the disappointments, the prayers, the burdens, the times of sickness, the times of doubt, and the times of perplexity, and all of that, the loss of sleep, everything that goes with being a mom. So yes, I'm thankful, and this is Mother's Day, so someone might ask, well then, Pastor, why did you not preach a Mother's Day sermon today? And I submit that I just did. Granted, this also could be a Father's Day sermon. But since it is Mother's Day, moms, a word to you. Take what this passage says and apply it from the standpoint of your role in the lives of your children, your family. In other words, think about Mother's Day this way. What is it your children need? First of all, let me tell you what they don't need ultimately. They do not need you to be a super mom. Whew. I just took that pressure off of you. You're welcome. They don't need ultimately a mom who's the world's greatest organizer, the world's greatest cook, the world's greatest homeschooler, the world's greatest income earner, the world's greatest musician, the world's greatest game player, the world's greatest innovator. Those are all fine. If you have some of those abilities, that's great. I'm just saying it's not a super mom. It's not a soccer mom. It's not a tireless mom that your children need the most. I submit that what's going to have the longest term impact on your children is you being a sanctified mom. And that's good news, because not all mothers can be super moms. But all Christian mothers can be sanctified. There is nothing that can prevent you from growing in holiness. There's nothing that can prevent you from obeying the Lord. There's nothing that can prevent you from growing in deeper knowledge of God's word, growing in Christ's likeness. In fact, every trial and situation and difficulty that comes along is just another opportunity for you to be sanctified. Nothing can stop it. And yes, many moments along the way are going to include failure. We sang this earlier, did we not? The very first hymn today, I believe it was. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But the answer, moms, is always the same: confession and repentance. And once again, just seeking the Lord's enabling grace to be sanctified. So do that. Seek the Lord's grace to be a sanctified mom. Pray for that, because God loves to answer prayers like that. Don't pray to be a super mom, because that has a tinge of pride to it, and he tends to humble pride people. So I wouldn't pray that if I were you. Pray that he'll enable you by his grace to love Christ more and be more like Christ. But it applies to all of us, and I should say that for all of us, there's something I'm grateful for. I'm grateful for the way the Spirit inspired Paul to write this. He did not say, I've given you all these commands, and now, as I conclude this letter, I know you can do it if you try hard enough. That doesn't encourage me. But he pointed us, every one of us, including moms, he pointed every one of us to our sufficient Savior. He pointed us to the one who can truly change us and grant us real assurance and forgive us and care for us. So all believers here, moms included, let's not settle for a life of just minimal, bare spiritual growth and be content with that or partial Christianity. Let's seek the Lord's help to be sanctified through and through. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encouraging text. Lord, that's what we pray for. We come confessing our many moments of failure and doubt and confusion and so forth. We confess it all, but we're so grateful that you're a forgiving, merciful God. When we are faithless, you are still faithful. Faithful to your promises. So, Lord, I pray for each of us here today who know you, that you would encourage us with this text. Move us then to pursue knowing more about you and your word and to being more like Christ and how we can put it into practice in our lives. I do pray for anyone here who can't say, I'm actually on that path of being changed. They've never come to the place of initial trust in Christ. They've never come to that place of realizing Christ is who they need, that they cannot change on their own. They can never repent enough. They can never submit enough. They can't do any of that. They need to come in trusting that Christ will do that in them as their only hope. I pray you would bring them to that point today. Give them the faith that is saving faith, that means trusting in Christ alone as their Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.